We're talking during the summer about the Bible in real life, taking the truths of Scripture, God's authoritative Word, and finding how His truths are timeless. They are not bound in ancient culture, but they are relevant, sufficient, authoritative for our lives today. So we're taking Scripture and applying God's Word to contemporary issues. Last week, we looked at the biblical concept of feasting and resting, those times that punctuate our lives to just remember the good things that God has given and celebrate the great things that God is doing. And talked about facilitating that by some extra fellowship time. So starting next Sunday, we're starting the feast and rest days, the grill and chill, just casual cookout lunches at the Stevens home. And so that will start a week from today, and you are all invited. But as I look out, I realize that you're going to need to bring some chairs with you. So please bring a lawn chair if the weather is nice, and a side dish to go with hamburgers and hot dogs. And we want you there. So please know that you're included in that invitation. And if you're thinking, well, I'm kind of new, maybe I don't know if I would belong there, it would be a perfect opportunity for you to come and get to know some of us and just enjoy some food and fellowship together. So that's going to be most every Sunday through the summers starting next week. So please come and join us. And that will, because of our holiday schedule next week, take the place of our evening service. So we'll have regular evening service tonight at 6, and then next week the fellowship will take that the place of that for a holiday schedule, and then those other Sundays it'll just be added to the regular schedule. It won't normally take the place of a p.m. service. So details for that are on the bulletin board back here in the main lobby. Our address is there, and use that as a reminder, and please join us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, and this isn't our text this morning, words are on the screen, you can turn there if you like, but to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. It's important for us to acknowledge these different times and seasons, and our lives can't be dominated by feasting and resting, but it's healthy for them to be punctuated by that. But there's a time, Solomon writes, to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So maybe you were here last week and you heard about feasting and resting, and we talked about how because of the curse, remember Genesis chapter 3, that God told Adam that from the sweat of his brow through toil he would eat bread all the days of his life. The curse impacted negatively our ability to feast and rest the way that God intended and created for us at mankind's beginning in Eden and is preparing for us at mankind's future in the new earth. But in the meantime, that rest is elusive, that food is earned by toil, and maybe that's your experience primarily. You would say, I find rest elusive. I am not in that time or season of life where there is that internal rest, or that I can just have a meal with others and just enjoy God's goodness. That's difficult for me right now. Maybe you're in one of those seasons that Solomon describes. That's a season for sadness, a season for mourning. Our hearts to go out to the Roberts family. You've heard by now of Ruby's passing, our sister in the Lord, longtime member here at Thompson Road, longtime Sunday school teacher for children's class. Please pray for the Roberts family. We have only fond memories of Ruby, and her memorial service will be on Thursday at 10 o'clock. Visitation Wednesday evening. Those details are on the bulletin board as well. Harry Fishball wouldn't mind me sharing that he found out this week that his lung cancer is back. So we want to pray for Harry. Others of you carrying heavy burdens, bad news, difficult times. And so this morning, we want to acknowledge that. And we're going to, mourning and trial and loss and those things were all different categories but related to what we're talking about this morning. We're going to look at what the Bible says about anxiety and depression. And of course, this won't be an exhaustive exploration, but just a couple of scripture passages to encourage those who are facing difficult times and equip us to minister to our friends, our brothers, our sisters who are facing difficult times. The Research for Mental Health America studies have concluded that about 20% of Americans experience at least one major depressive episode in a given year. 1/4 of that 20% find that to be a chronic, ongoing struggle. And maybe if you hear some of those stats and you're a believer with a strong faith and you had just a really nourishing upbringing and you enjoy a stable home life, a stable financial situation, a robust mental health, you might hear stats like that and think that, well, maybe those are just people making very bad decisions or people without the Lord, primarily unbelievers. And if that's your assumption, your instant reaction, if that's the way we feel about those struggling with those kinds of issues, we need to understand first that we're very blessed, if that's the way that you think about it, and second, very wrong. Because the reality is that anxiety and depression are real, daily battles for many believers. There are some in our church body that love the Lord, trust the Lord, and enjoy peace and joy rather consistently. There are some in our church body that love the Lord, trust the Lord, and battle with what might be labeled as depression or anxiety regularly. And we don't want to dismiss that. Let's never just say, well, just trust the Lord. Well, just, you know, find things to be thankful for and cheer up. Those of you who battled with these issues know that that's typically not helpful to be told these things. Because sometimes we are trusting in God and things are still difficult. Now, sometimes the problem is a failure to trust in God or even to have that saving relationship with God. So there are three broad categories of types of people who might experience depression, anxiety, and as we look for the root behind that, the solution for it, three types of people. Anxiety and depression may be symptoms of, number one, a need for salvation. Number two, it might be situations where it's a direct consequence of sin in a believer's life. But the reality is, number three, sometimes it's just a reality of living in a fallen, sin-cursed, earthly world. Okay, so maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, yeah, I know what it is to be in a dark place. I know what it is to hurt and to be lonely and to be longing and yearning for something to fill the emptiness, something to numb the pain and to face that on a regular basis. And it may be that you've never come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe through your life you've been looking to other things or other people to try to fill that void, to try to heal that hurt, to try to solve that problem. Again and again in the Gospels, I have the joy of sharing with you this morning that Jesus found people in those difficult places and showed them that where they were looking for satisfaction was the wrong direction and pointed them to the right direction, specifically the right person, the way, the truth, the life, Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus talked to someone like Zacchaeus, who was trying to fill that void with financial exploits, and he showed him that the answer was that he needed redemption in Christ. And Jesus talked to someone like the woman at the well who was seeking to fill that void with relationship after relationship, and she found emptiness there, and Jesus said what she really needed was true spiritual life coming up from within through Christ. And Jesus talked to people like Nicodemus who were trying to find the filling of that void and that satisfaction through religion, through external compliance to moral rituals and regulations. And Jesus showed Nicodemus that what he needed was rebirth in Christ. And friend, this world's broken cisterns cannot satisfy, as the songwriter said. And so if you're looking to this world for the satisfaction, the joy, the healing, the fullness, the meaning, the purpose, and the satisfaction that only Christ can give, you will find emptiness. The good news is that Christ Jesus saves. He paid sin's penalty so that you don't have to. And if you, by faith, will look to Christ on the cross, admitting your own sin, and by His grace receiving His gift of salvation, His blood on the cross as payment for your sin, He will save you today. The solution is, the good news is, you can embrace truth and be saved if you're in need of salvation. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes dark times, difficult situations, trials are a direct consequence, a result of sinful choices in our lives. We might look at that pile of work in our house, whether it's a pile of laundry, a pile of bills, a pile of paperwork, and say, I just can't do all of it, so I won't do any of it. Or I'll sit around and wait for God to take care of my problem, or if I lay around long enough, maybe Mom will come over and take care of these things. And my friend, I love you, but that's a sin issue. That is something that you can't stare at that pile. You just need to start in on it. Don't wait till you feel like it. There are things that we're called to do that we must do. It may be as selfishness. Sometimes our motive in life, even if you've been saved, you've trusted Christ as Savior, and you're trusting your eternal security to Him, but in terms of earthly satisfaction, you're still looking to earthly things. And you have this driving desire to be liked, to have fun, to experience excitement, to be respected. And so selfishness or entitlement might motivate you to see, wow, I deserve the house. I deserve the relationship. I deserve the financial success that I see others have. And even bitterness can rise up and resentment toward others that experience those things. And all of these sin issues can lead to emptiness, frustration, and even despair in our lives. And I realize that's blunt. Sometimes a struggling Christian needs an arm around the shoulder, and sometimes a struggling Christian needs a kick in the pants. And I don't have a chapter and verse for that, but I know those are things that I need at different times. Okay, and those first two categories we spend a lot of time addressing, I think, in church. The need to get saved, the need to be making righteous choices so that we don't suffer sin's consequences in this life, even as believers. But maybe we don't spend a lot of time talking about category 3, where we'll give our attention this morning. To category 2, the solution is you can find grace to repent. There's never a time where you say, I know what's right, but I can't do it. Friend, that's not true. God doesn't give you any temptation. He promises in His Word that there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to men, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to suffer you to face temptation above what you are able, but He will give grace to be able to bear it. You can find grace to repent and do right, one load of laundry at a time, one scripture session that reorients your thinking at a time, one prayer at a time, one getting rid of that whatever it is out of your house that's causing you to stumble and seeking healing from the right place at a time. But that third category is, it's often just a reality of life. There are some where you say, I am saved. And I know I'm not perfect. Yes, I have sin struggles, but my motivation is to please God. I do love Him. I want to be closer to Him. I don't want to suffer like this. I'm not choosing to wallow in despair. I'm trying to serve Him, but it's so, so hard. And the solution to that, and I hope it doesn't sound cliche, and it's not going to fix the problem right away, but what we're looking for is hope to endure. God doesn't promise to make the trial disappear. It's not that once you get saved, all your problems go away. But what God does give is, even though there will be dark times and difficult times, is hope to endure. So people in the Bible who love the Lord and follow God face very difficult times. And God used that as part of the greater outworking of His sovereign plan in the history of creation. And sometimes it's not because God ordained it to be so, but simply the byproduct of living in a sin cursed world. And maybe you're not suffering because of your sinful choices, you're suffering because of someone else's, or just the general impact of sin in general that has made this earth not a place of feasting and resting and joy consistently, even for the believer. That God designed it for it to be and will one day restore it to. So people like Job really hit bottom. Job did not sin with his lips or reject God through all of that trial, but boy, you can read his darkness, what we might label as depression, anxiety, and deep, deep hurt. People like David went through very dark and difficult times. And the scripture does not veil us from an open view of how rough that was, even for a man after God's own heart. Elijah, Jonah, Jeremiah faithfully served God. We know him as the weeping prophet. Hannah, the apostle Paul, and others in scripture express these times of real difficulty, even when trying to serve God. So it's important for us to recognize that. And also to recognize that when they were faithful to God and looked to him and sought to endure by hope, it wasn't always the case that God took the problem away. Elijah had to continue with a price on his head. Hannah was given a child, but David lost his child. Paul was told, "No, I'm not going to take your problem away. What you'll have is my grace that's sufficient." And that gave him hope to endure. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James is writing, he introduces his epistle to saints that are scattered abroad, and he is anticipating that among these saints there will be saints who are happy and saints who are not, saints who are unhappy. And so in chapter 5 and verse 13, he writes, "Is any afflicted among you, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms." It's a reflection of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. There's a time for joy and happiness and expression of that. And there's a time for sorrow. And there are difficult times. And James anticipates that even among his believing readers. And his instruction is not, is any among you happy? Good for you. Is any among you unhappy? Shame on you. Trust God. Cheer up. No. But rather there is an appropriate relational expression to God regardless of what you're feeling and what you're facing. So if you're facing joyful and happy times, sing to God. If you're facing difficult and dark times, pray to God. There is an appropriate relation expression toward God regardless of what you're facing. Because, friends, let's face it, if sad, hurting, broken individuals are not welcome at the throne, then there is hope for none of us. The psalmist at times expressed deep frustration and turmoil and darkness, and some of these psalms are difficult to read, but we're thankful for them when we can relate to the struggle. Let's open in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 42, if we can call it a chapter, the 42nd Psalm. And we'll start in this 42nd Psalm, and then I want to come to the New Testament briefly as we conclude to look at some encouraging words from Christ for those who are facing trial. And just get a biblical perspective. If you find yourself in this third category, you're saved, you've trusted Christ as Savior, you're trying to battle sin in your life and have the right motivation of pleasing God and fellowship with Him, but you're facing dark times. That seems to be the life situation that the psalmist who writes the 42nd Psalm is facing. So I want to read this whole psalm and stop 9 times. Every verse or two, we'll stop and state a principle that will carry over and hopefully be helpful for us today. Psalm 42, "As the hart," or the deer, "panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" First principle to notice is that it's important, if you're facing a difficult time as a believer, to recognize fellowship with God as the solution to your need. Now, that is not a quick fix. We could say recognize fellowship with God as the long-term solution to your need. And as the psalm plays out, we'll see the first couple verses don't sound very dark or difficult, but we'll see where the psalmist's heart is, that he is in a real time of hurt, but he's able to recognize that the solution is fellowship with God. So even though he doesn't maybe sense that fellowship, and even though he doesn't claim to, enjoy that fellowship intimately, he recognizes that a longing for it and a realization of it will be the long-term solution to his hurt, his need. My soul thirsteth for the living God, verse 2. When will I come and appear before God? There's this audience with God that feels distant. And for a believer in a sin-cursed world, there are those times when it feels distant. But we ought to long for it to come back. We ought to look for it to come back. We ought to look to it as the long-term solution for our need. There's no other way to light, to healing, to grace, to peace, to joy, to restoration, but long-term fellowship with God. And so seek that. I know you're seeking that in those difficult times, but don't give up when it's not a quick fix. Keep coming back to that. Number two, let's look at verse 3. My tears have been my meat or my food day and night. You ever felt that way? You ever stopped crying long enough to wonder, like, how much moisture can the tear ducts actually produce? Like, am I going to get dehydrated from crying so much? My tears have been my meat night and day. And the verse 3 ends, they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Whether believers or unbelievers who had contact with this believer looked at his life situation and said, apparently, this God that you claim cares about you is nowhere to be found. And our second principle is that we need to accept that believers may face bitter times when God appears absent. Does that work with your theology? We know that God is never absent, but is there room in your theology for the realization that sometimes it will appear to be your experience? Because the psalmist here in inspired scripture wasn't afraid to admit that. That in his bitterness, in his difficult situation, that to him and to others, that God appeared absent. Verse 4 says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. An encouraging point from this verse is that we can find spiritual grounding in past experiences of corporate worship and fellowship. What is the psalmist doing? In a difficult time of the present, he's looking back to times where he was able to gather with God's people, come together into God's house, and joyfully sing praise to God with the people of God. And he looks back at that with kind of a melancholy, but a fondness, a foundational strengthening to ground his spiritual footing upon. And that's so important for us. You know, just like he says, hey, I've had these seasons where, like James says, I'm joyful and I can sing praise to God. And now I'm in a time where I'm afflicted and I'm longingly praying to God. But recognizing the seasons is so important. And it's important if you're facing a difficult time to be able to look back and say, yes, I know I have seen God's grace in the past. I know I have felt his presence. I know I have experienced his joy. And this is just one of the many reasons that come up many times in Scripture about why these corporate gatherings of believers for worship and fellowship are so important. They are foundational to your spiritual, mental, psychological, physiological health. Studies have shown that, but we don't need the studies because Scripture commands us to do this, and God will help us to thrive when we do as he commands, but that thriving won't always be painless, without trial, without sadness. But to be able to look back, to be able to look around and realize there are others who are following God with me, who join their voices with me, who rejoice when I rejoice, who hurt when I hurt, brothers and sisters who by faith follow the same God through difficult times and enjoyable times. Lean on your faith community. Don't be shy to share your struggle with your brothers and sisters here. This is a safe place for that. This is what church is about. Let's not slip into this mode where we show up and dry away the tears and put on the mask as if everything is okay so that we won't be judged or thought little of. None of us has that kind of endurance where it's always okay. God created us to need this. The Bible doesn't say he loved himself and gave himself for every individual to go out and worship God in their own way. He says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5. So don't be too proud to ask for help. Don't be too wary to give help when it's asked for. Sometimes someone just needs someone to pray with them. Sometimes someone just needs someone to sit with them. Sometimes someone needs someone to do laundry with them. Can you be a helpful member of that multitude of the people of God in the house of God that uplifts the people of God? And certainly, immediately, if you're struggling with thoughts of self-harm, anything like that, let us know immediately. We want to be a help to you. We don't want to miss that opportunity to do what God has called us to do and help our brothers and sisters in him. Verse 5 says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted or distressed in me?" Sometimes we don't know what's going on, and we can talk to our soul and say, "What is going on? Why am I feeling this way? I know what's right. I know God's real. I know things are going to work together for good. I know that God is taking care of me. Why do I feel this way?" And it's okay to ask yourself those questions. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book about spiritual depression, says we ought to spend more time talking to ourselves and less time listening to ourselves. And you have to think about that for a bit before it starts to make sense, but your default passive voice will feed you all these things of worry and fear and despair, but your spiritual self can speak to your fleshly self and say, "Why are you cast down? Why are you in distress? Hope in God." And that's how verse 5 continues. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." I shall yet praise him. Not only does the psalmist look back to those times when he was able to praise God with a joyful heart, but he also commits looking forward to knowing that there will be those times again. And that's the third principle. I don't know what number we're on, but this bullet point is resolve to engage in future experiences of worship and fellowship. So he says, I used to be in James's place of being merry and singing psalms. Now I'm in the place of being afflicted and needing to pray, but I know that someday God's going to bring me again to merriness and song singing, and I will yet praise him. I don't accept this as my permanent mental, emotional, spiritual condition. I know that the long-term solution will bring me to a better place as I seek fellowship in God. It's true. Verse 6, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar." Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. This is directed toward God. And we can say this, acknowledge your helplessness or be open with God about your struggle. That's number 5. Be open with God about your struggle from verse 6. He doesn't just vent about his problems to others. He doesn't just talk to himself and address his own soul. He addresses God directly and openly talks about his struggle. God, my soul is cast down. It's okay to talk to God that way. He knows. And he wants us to come to him with it. It's not as if you have to fix everything up and then you can come to God. No, be open with God about your struggle. Verse 7 says, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." You ever feel that way? Like you're drowning? And the difficulties of life, that once you finally come up for air and then another wave hits you and pulls you back under again, and you're so far from shore, you don't know how there will ever be peace and rest and comfort again. It's not only acknowledging the difficulty of that position, but notice the possessive pronouns, "Lord, your waves have done this." the sixth principle of acknowledging your helplessness and God's control. God, I feel I'm in a very difficult place, a helpless place, even in some ways a hopeless place, and I know that I'm within your sovereignty. I know that your providential care is somewhere in this. I know that you're omnipotent. So, Lord, I conclude that these are your waves that are washing over me, whether it's emotionally or in spiritual senses. Verse 8 says, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His steadfast love, his loyal covenant love, he will command in the daytime. And in the night, his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Even in the depths, even washed around by the waves, even drowning under the waterspout, the psalmist is able to say, God's loving kindness will come looking for me. I will somehow, in some way, find a song in the night. I will, in the daytime, bring my prayer to him. And here's our seventh principle, is find ways to keep coming back to God. There will be sometimes when you feel like you can't sing, but then suddenly in the middle of the night, he brings this song to you. Times when you feel like you can't pray, but then in the middle of the day, you just talk to God and pour it out to him, recognizing his loving kindness, his loyal love, his covenant love that means the relationship is never broken once you're his child, and you can keep coming back to him as you find the grace to do that. Verses 9 and 10, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Do you notice the disparity, that almost oxymoronic opening to that verse? I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Well, is he your rock, or is he someone far away and vague and nebulous and has no attachment to your life at all? Which is it? And the reality is, at different seasons of life, it can feel like either or both. And so our eighth principle is that it's okay to grapple directly with the love and suffering paradox. The love and suffering paradox says, I know based on Scripture, I know based on past experience, I know based on doctrine, theology, I know based on relational past experience that God is real, that he is a rock, but everything in my current experience seems to attack that premise, and I feel like though he's my rock, it's void, it's missing, it's absent, and so I'm grappling with this paradox of love and suffering. God, if you love me so much, why am I suffering? Don't you see, and don't you know, and don't you care? And yet somehow I still cling to the fact that I know you're my rock. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? You're everything, and yet it seems you're nowhere. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. Does it ever feel like that? This is written by someone who's not writing in hypotheticals. He is expressing what he feels like. While they say daily unto me, where is thy God? But he repeats the sentiment from the fifth verse. Once again, in the 11th verse, he comes back to this. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Though he seems to be nowhere, though those around him are recognizing his apparent absence, though he feels a sword in his bones and water over him and the depths of, well, bordering on what is despair, he knows he'll praise God again. He knows the health of his countenance, or his real full salvation is in God. And so he determines that though he is hurting, yet he will hope. Hope doesn't mean that you always keep smiling. Hope means you always keep going. Hope doesn't mean that you're never sad. Hope means that you never surrender. as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. David Saxon defined the hope of Psalm 42 in these terms: in its nature, hope is forward-looking, expecting deliverance, drawing strength from today, for today, from a guaranteed future. Isn't that what the psalmist is expressing here in the 42nd Psalm that really encapsulates how we can keep going in these difficult times? This is our hope to endure, a guaranteed future. And from that guaranteed future, from our faith in God's promise, we draw from that for strength for today. That's what hope looks like. Romans 15, 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. To the struggling believer, we know that things aren't okay. Okay, we understand that you are not okay. But by faith, we cling to the confident hope that things will be okay, that you will be okay. The world can't promise that. But Christ's body of believers can promise that to one another. You'll be okay, not by the end of this message, not by the end of this week, but one day. Because one day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me. Dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Let's close with some words from Jesus. Please turn to John chapter 16, in our last few minutes. John 16, Jesus is letting his disciples know about his imminent departure, that he's going away from them. They don't understand. They don't know what it will look like. They really have a veil when he tries to tell them about his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father. So he just tells them plainly, I'm going away in a little while. And he wants them to know that it's going to be hard. Well, he's gone in that sense of an earthly, perceivable presence. He wants them to know that it's going to be hard, but he wants them to know that he's coming back. So these are his words, John 16, beginning in verse 20. Verily, verily, I'm sorry to pause, but just these are the words that the Lord uses to affirm the absolute surety about what he's going to say. Everything God says, everything Jesus says is true and sure, but he draws attention to the reliability of certain statements by repeating these words. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail or labor, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Jesus wants his followers to know that in some sense, the earthly life is a little bit like having a baby. When it's in progress, anguish, full experience of the curse. Remember, the curse for Adam in the ground was the sweat and the toil of labor to produce food. On the woman, it was this pain in childbearing. that experience would be excruciatingly painful. A mother passes through what is accurately termed the ring of fire. As a woman faces, a mother faces, normal human life offers no other experience that is more painful and taxing, physically, emotionally, psychologically. No other experience. And even the strongest moms admit that. Even the toughest men admit that. So if we admit that, if we know that, if we recognize that, and it's not fun to talk about, but how in the world can we say to someone when we find out they're expecting, oh, congratulations. Oh, I'm happy for you. Are we crazy? No, we're happy for them, not because that's going to be easy or fun or enjoyable, but because, as Jesus promises, all of that anguish and toil and suffering of the labor will be eclipsed in a moment by the joy of new life. Doesn't make the labor easy. Certainly doesn't make it enjoyable. And Dad, you don't you dare stand by that bed and say, oh, just cheer up, just trust God. No, because it's absolutely awful, but you keep going. There is a hope to endure, and that future promise of new life, you draw strength from that to keep going today. So my friend, you know, struggling with anxiety and depression, what Christ offers today is not instant happiness. It's not that things will get easy. It's not that life won't be painful. It's not immediate satisfaction or relief. But here's hope. Christ's promise of joy gives hope to endure even the darkest trial. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And sometimes that night is a lengthy season, but the joy will come, the healing will come. And we draw strength for today from that promise of future joy. Look now at verse 33 to close. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. We don't use the word tribulation very much. It's kind of this apocalyptic term that we associate with eschatology. But it is a word that means pressure, pressing together, oppression, affliction, distress. Now, you know that, what that feels like. You know what that looks like. Tribulation is kind of a weird word, but pressure and oppression and affliction, distress, you know what that feels like. And what Jesus says is, in me, you have peace. In the world, you have pressure, distress, tribulation. And these are the two spheres that an earthly believer living on earth has both. And they overlap and they intermingle. Kind of like if you've seen the animated movie Inside Out, those core memories that are part joy and part sadness. I don't think they were trying to relate a spiritual truth, but that's the earthly Christian's life. And so I'm just supposed to go on with this struggle, and some days one feels stronger than the other. But look at the end of the verse. Be of good cheer. In me you have peace, in the world you have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. There are both spheres, and we feel both, but one is stronger, and that one will prevail. And so, know this morning that God cares, that He does, that if you're hurting, God sees, that in those times of darkness and emptiness and sadness, when those waves of anxiety sweep over you, know that you're not alone. Know that we are here for you as a church family. Know that God is, of course, here for you, that He promises brighter days ahead. He warns, it's going to be bad. You're going to weep and lament. There's going to be travail. There's going to be anguish. There's going to be tribulation for everyone in this world. And in some ways, specifically for believers, because the world's going to rejoice over some things that really break our hearts. But keep going by clinging to hope. In the end, God promises joy, and His promise cannot fail. so we continue on enduring as we cling to that hope.